Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Everyone, at least everyone that I've come across, agrees that in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are difficult. Very difficult. But that is not sufficient reason for ignoring them. There are some people, including some rather famous preachers, who regard Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as something of an extra, something of an appendix that should really be tagged on at the end, but I cannot consent to that idea at all. These three chapters are part, an integral part, of this great systematic statement and exposition of the Christian gospel, which we call Paul's letter to the Romans. Chapters 1 to 8 deal with doctrine, the doctrines of salvation. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 deal, I think, with the subject of the history of salvation. And chapters 12 to 16 deal with the practice of salvation. That is, the outworking of salvation in the ongoing daily lives, activities, and characters of all those who claim to be Christians. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 each begin with a reference to Israel. That is, to the Jews as a people, a significant people, a significant nation, which they have been down through the course of history. And it is clear from Scripture that the nation of Israel, the people that we call the Jews, were chosen by God to be the instrument of His revelation, the instrument through whom He would reveal to the world who He is, what He is, what He says, and what He does. It's clear in many places in the Old Testament, and in some places bluntly clear, where God says to the people, the Jews, I didn't choose you because you were better or more significant or more talented than other people. In actual fact, says God, you were a poor lot. There was nothing in you, as you, that made you any different or any better from anybody else. But I, in my sovereign wisdom and desire, as we learned in chapter 9, I decided that you would be, you as a people, would be my instrument. And so the Jews, the people of Israel, were God's instrument of revelation, the instrument whereby God would reveal His purposes, the instrument, the people through whom God would work His salvation. The Virgin Mary was a Jewess. We don't mention Joseph because Joseph wasn't the father. And this people chosen by God were chosen by God and blessed by God in order to be the means whereby, or the channel whereby, or the instrument whereby God's blessing in salvation would reach out to the whole wide world. Now we have to recognize that because God is God, He has every right to work in whatever way He chooses. We are not entitled to say to God, but why did you do it that way? The answer, he answers, I did it that way because I did it that way. That was my decision. And there's a great tendency nowadays, you see, amongst lots of people, including people who claim to be Christians, not to allow God to be God. They're always questioning God. They're always criticizing God. That's not allowed. God is God, and he has every right to work in whatever way he chooses. And because he is the God he is, and this is revealed in the whole of Scripture, there is never anything unrighteous or unfair or unjust in anything that God says or does. We saw that last week in chapter 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the answer, by no means. We may not understand what God is doing. We may be very perplexed by God's methods. In actual fact, we may resent and we may resist and we may fight against all that God says and does. But the fact remains, for every single one of us, that God is the God with whom we have to do. He is the God to whom, in the end of the day, we must give an account of our persons and our lives and our activities and our inactivities. God may, in the great day of judgment, God may say, but why did you never do this or this or the other? And we'll be very embarrassed. As I speak, I find my mind, and indeed my heart, going to a verse in the book of the prophet Daniel where God spoke to a king, a godless king, an arrogant king, who lived his life the way he felt he wanted to live his life. And there came a point where God said to that man, "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified." That's quite a solemn thought. God is the God with whom we have to do. And he is the God who came into the world situation of fallenness and disorderedness. He is the God who came into a world that was dominated by sin, and he worked salvation for sinners. Well, you say, if all you've said over the years about what it is to be a sinner is true, then they certainly didn't deserve that. I quite agree. But then you see, at the heart of the gospel, there is, as many of us will quote inwardly as soon as I mention the reference, John chapter 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, notice, should not perish, but have eternal life. And that means that if we do not believe, not only do we not have eternal life, we perish. And that is a word that speaks of eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And therefore, every individual is either a believer or an unbeliever in the presence of God and in response to what God has said and done. And this is why I feel Romans chapter 10 begins with what is really a heart cry from this missionary apostle Paul. This man who was brought up an Orthodox Jew, this man who was a dedicated, meticulous Pharisee of the Pharisees among the Jews. And then he met Christ, and he found salvation. And he speaks from his heart and he says, Christian brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for my own people, the Jews, is that they may be saved. Oh, it's a tremendous heart cry. But when you go right to the end of the chapter, you find him quoting what God has said. Of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. These two verses from the beginning and the end of the chapter bring very much to my mind and to my heart the words of Jesus. I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where standing looking over Jerusalem, Jesus said, how often I would have gathered you, and you would not. There is a poignancy, there is a tragedy in these words. Not least because on the face of it, it seems to say that human unbelief is stronger than the grace and love of God. But set in the context of human experience, where everything has to be set, we have this awful fact. One of the most disturbing things in human experience, the fact of unbelief. Now, lots of people sit very lightly to unbelief. Even Christians at times seem to say, oh, well, I haven't been a very believing person. Listen, unbelief is a very ominous, sinister, and dangerous thing. Listen to these words from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 3, at verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from God. Now that one verse, and there are many other verses that would confirm it, but that one verse makes it very, very plain that unbelief is not static. Unbelief is a condition that operates, and it operates in a process of hardening our hearts against God, and at the same time moving us further and further away from God. Take heed. Oh, if you begin to feel unbelief creeping in upon your life, oh, be on your guard. Get on your knees and cry to God, because unbelief is very, very dangerous. And unbelief, however we describe it, can never be described or considered to be just weakness. If you look again at our Romans chapter verse 10, at the very last verse, God is addressing unbelief, but look what he says. All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And therefore unbelief is basically a deliberate, chosen refusal in the face of God. A refusal to believe what God has said, and a refusal to respond to what God has done. Now, the context of all that we are studying here in Romans chapter 10, and I think very possibly we'll have to come back to it next Sunday evening, the context is that of the preaching of the gospel. And it is here that the difference between faith and unbelief is seen in a startling way. That's why we read the last few verses of chapter 9. You know that the chapter divisions are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're put in by linguistic people and grammarians and all that kind of thing. And the word runs right on from verse 30 of chapter 9 into the beginning of chapter 10. Now look at what it says in chapter 9, verse 30. The Gentiles. Now the Gentiles were regarded by the Jews as inferior, as outsiders. The Jews spoke of the Gentiles in the most contemptible ways. There were times that, well, perhaps in private company rather than in public, but sometimes even in public, they refer to Gentile dogs. Devalued, lesser mortals, a lesser breed. What shall we say, says Paul? This is what we'll say. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness or salvation or being right with God, have attained it. These Gentiles who were outsiders, who had no interest in God, who had no place for God in their thinking, these Gentiles who were worldly people, materialistic people, men and women who, because of their whole social background and their social practices, were darkened in their minds and darkened in their lives. These people who lived without a thought of God, no concern at all about being right with God. These people, says Paul, heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard the message of how Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the price of sin and rose from the dead and triumphed over death and the grave. And when they heard that the Son of God did this for them, they were convicted of their sins. And people, for example, like the rather brutal Philippian jailer, when this took a hold of his mind and his heart, he cried, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer was very simple. Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And the Gentiles believed and found salvation and life. Verse 31, "But Israel, this chosen people, this favored people, this people whom God had taught and taught and taught down through the generations, these people who had a tremendous heritage of religion." And always remember that religion is not the same as salvation. Religion is all about what you do. Salvation is all about what God has done. They're very different. Well, says Paul, this religious favored people, taught by God, proud of their belief in God, they saw no need of a Savior. We've been referring to this a number of times, and we'll refer it when eventually we come to Christmas. He came to his own, and his own didn't want him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. They saw no need of a Savior. The only way that I can apply this or illustrate this is by talking from the experience of a great, great many ministers here in our own country of Scotland. There's a lot of church people who don't like being told that they need to be saved. Oh, they agree that being saved, that yes, that's, you know, the downtown mission halls. Oh, yes, but not us. I've had it said to me in the earlier days, we've been in this church all our lives, and our mother was here, and our granny was here before that. found myself thinking today of an elder's wife, way, way back in the 1950s. She'd been to hear the Reverend Tom Allen preaching in St. George's Tron. And she spoke to me one Sunday morning and said she needed some advice because she'd been to hear the Reverend Tom Allen. She'd listened very carefully and she said, I got the impression that he was saying that although you come to church, you're a member of the church and you're faithful and you work for the church and you do your best for your neighbors and all that kind of thing, that doesn't get you to heaven. She said, I think maybe I misunderstood him. And I said, oh no, you didn't misunderstand him. And I explained to her. And I quoted to her some hymns that she used to like singing. Hymns like Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And off she went. She left the church. She never came back. And she made her husband, who was an elder, resign and leave the church as well. I just thought that church people don't need to be saved. But what is there about church people that means that they're not sinners? And if they're sinners, they need to be saved. And so Paul comes into the opening verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10, where he seems to say very, very clearly and very, very plainly that salvation is not a do-it-yourself business. It has to be done for you and given to you. Now I find it very moving here what Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, this religious nature, this people taught of God, is that they may be saved. And then he goes, and I bear them witness. Now notice, this is very important with regard to our own witnessing to the gospel, especially in a multicultural, multi-faith society. Paul doesn't challenge their sincerity. Of course, you can be very sincere and be very sincerely wrong. I can still remember when Molly Coventry, who was presently in Kijabi in Kenya doing missionary work, came to Glasgow from Aberdeen. She'd been told about Sangford and where to come, and she was glad to come. And way, way back in the days of the trams. And they even told her which tram car to get. And come the Sunday, finished her nursing duties, she set out and she waited for the appropriate tram. And the appropriate tram came along and she got onto it. Oh, boys, was she? She was looking forward to coming. Sandyford. Speak about being sincere. But she was wrong. She was waiting for the tram on the wrong side of Argyll Street. She went away out the east end of the city. Sincerity, you see, can lead you very wrong. Now, here, Paul doesn't. And now, be careful with this if you're speaking to people of other faiths. Don't give the impression that you're challenging their sincerity. Yes, they may be wrong. They may believe things that are not true. But be careful before challenging their sincerity. Here Paul says, I bear them witness. Now, these are unbelievers he's talking about. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, most of you tonight, I should imagine, claim to be Christians. Would you accept that this is a good description of you, that you have a zeal for God? Think about it. I'm thinking about it. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. But it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness, usually means the salvation, this righteousness of being right with God, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, you know, do it yourself, they did not submit to God's righteousness. for Christ is the end of the law, or the fulfillment of the law, or the terminus of the law, so that everyone who has faith may be justified and set right with God. It's a very moving passage. There are a great many people, I know many of them, and I give them credit for this. They work for the church. They really do. And they shame some evangelical Christians. This is what Paul's speaking about. They have zeal for God. And Paul doesn't question their sincerity, nor does he question the earnestness of the best of them. But he says they are seeking to establish their own right standing with God. They want to be acceptable to God on the basis of self-effort. They were really saying, I'll do it my way. They would not come empty-handed. They would refuse to sing, this kind of people, they would refuse to sing, or else they would sing it very hypocritically, what we're going to sing at the end of this service, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Oh, they say, oh no, I'm not going to God like that. I'll do my bit. But keep in mind that at the background of all that we are talking about tonight, there is this issue of eternal salvation or eternally perishing. But then you see, Paul says in verse 4, these Israelites, they should have known that the way of salvation was not by works, but by faith. Because Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law, the terminus, the focal point, if you like, to which all the whole of the Old Testament pointed. Now, the Jews should have known this. Think of their history. Go back in the Old Testament to the book of Exodus. Did they escape from their slavery and their bondage and their misery by their own effort? No. They were delivered by the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. God outlined to them their way of salvation. The whole of the Jewish system of worship focused upon the way into God's presence was only through the death of the appointed lamb. Significant in the whole life of the Jewish people down through the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement, when in a symbolic way, by the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb, the people were told of the price that had been paid for salvation. And all they had to do was to believe. And in their own scriptures, and they knew, yes, in this way, many of the Jews in the Old Testament in apostolic times were far better than many evangelical Christians. They knew their Old Testaments. And their Old Testament said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of... You see, the whole of the Old Testament, in a sense, is a channel of light focusing forward to the day when in a stable in Bethlehem, the Savior of the world would be born. There's a marvelous verse in Galatians chapter 3. I hope I've got the right verse. Is it verse 14 or 24? Yes, verse 24. The law was our custodian. The old version, the law was our schoolmaster. The Greek word paedagogos was a word that was used in the household. There would be one slave who was appointed to take the little children by the hand and take them to school. Now, says Paul, the law of God in all its comprehensiveness was given to take us by the hand and to lead us to Christ. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the custody of the law. And Paul is really saying, oh, why don't they see? I remember a very gracious lady, an old aunt of the Reverend William Still, away back in the 50s, praying in the prayer meeting. Oh, how she used to plead for the salvation of sinners. What an impression it made on me as a divinity student. Made me long that there would be people like that in my congregation when I got a kirk of my own. And of course there was Evelyn Sloan. How she used to pray, that old lady in Aberdeen. And sometimes in her prayer she, oh Lord, why can't they see? How she wanted them to see this Jesus. Tell me this. Have your eyes been opened to see in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior that you need to take away your sin, to set you right with God, and to bring you at the last into His heavenly home? Oh, says Paul, the whole of their law was meant to persuade them over and over and over again that they could not save themselves and that they need a Savior. And I hesitate almost to go further, but in verses 5 to 13 of our passage, Paul speaks about the law. And he seems to say in verse 5, certainly in the NIV translation, provided you keep every precept of the law and never fall short of it once, you shall live. Oh, you say, that's impossible. Exactly. It's heartbreaking. It's crushing. You know, I was brought up to be religious. And it was dreadful. I knew that I was supposed to be good. But oh, the struggle. And all the failures. You know, it's not easy when you're a teenager, a young teenager, to feel like that. That you should be good. And all sorts of people that you respected greatly and loved were saying that you should be good. And you want it. Oh, you tried. It's killing. Oh, I hope you understand. I'm glad I don't have to try to be religious. I'd much rather be a Christian. Provided you keep every precept of the law, never at any time in every place throughout the whole of your life falling short in any way or transgressing in any way, live by the law like that, well, and you'll live. It's a bit, some of the students will understand this, it's a bit like going into an exam. And you turn over the paper, and there in big block writing, every question must be answered. And you must pass in every question. And if you don't, you fail. They didn't go in much in my day at university for multiple choice questions. You have it easy nowadays. The man who used to set our church history paper in Divinity College worked on this basis, answer all the questions. And he understood students very well, how they can flannel quite a bit and give the impression that they know a lot when in actual fact they don't. So every one of his questions had about 6 subsections. So it wasn't one question, it was 6. And if there were 6 main questions in the paper, you had 36 of them to answer. One of the reasons, amongst others, that I believe in miracles is that I passed the exams. But that's by the way. Moses writes, describing it this way, the man who lives his life based on the law, if he fulfills it in every respect, then he shall live. Ah, but you say, preachers, there's no hope of being right with God on that basis. Exactly, says Paul, verse 6. The righteousness or the salvation or the rightness that comes from God based on faith, it's faith from beginning to end, says this. It's all God's doing. It's all of God's grace. It is never deserved. It's never earned. These people believe what God has said. God says, you're a sinner, aren't you? There is the Savior of sinners. Do you want him? Will you take him? Will you go with him? Lots of religious people, oh, I'm not as bad as all that. It's all of it. The righteousness based on faith says, and what Paul is really saying in these verses, don't imagine that you've got to be superhuman in order to be right with God. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Don't feel that you've got to struggle your way up to heaven to bring salvation. God's already done that. Do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss, whatever the word abyss means. Don't feel that you've got to go down into the depths and struggle to beat and conquer all that we mean by death. To bring life in. Oh, no, you don't need to do that, says Paul. God's done that in Jesus Christ. What does it say? Verse 8, what does the word of God say? Well, says Paul, the word is near you. It's not far away. It's not terribly difficult or complicated. The word is near you, on your lips, and in your heart. It's not only making you think, it's making you feel. You know, the Bible makes me think when I'm told that the Son of God died for me. But it makes me feel that he should do this for me. It's great. What does it say? What does the word of God say? The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Because if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For man believes with his heart and so is justified, and he confesses with his lips and so is saved. And the scripture says no one who believes in him will be put to shame. It is a word of faith. It has to do with believing what God has said. And what has God said? I quoted just a few minutes ago. God has said, I have sent my Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of sinners. I was hunting in my redemption hymn book at home, and I couldn't find the hymn. I'm sure somebody will tell me afterwards where to find it. But it's got a line in it that says, once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. What a gospel. It's there. Do you ever let your imagination, in a good sense, help you? Imagine yourself standing there, down the center aisle comes none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know it's him, from the print of the nails in his hand and the mark of the crown of thorns. And he comes right down to you, he speaks your name, and he says, I died for you. Will you go with me? I know what I would say. Oh, I'd go. Oh, if I'd never come to Christ, I would come right now. There's a story about a famous minister of a past day who was converted during his own preaching. It's great. He was preaching about being born again. And as he preached, as he expounded it to his congregation, he realized what it meant. And he believed it for himself. And he was saved. This is what God says. He makes it all very personal in verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When we pose the questions to those who are professing their faith before the congregation, the first question, do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? But we point out that the devil could say that. He could say, I do to that. Do you believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? And do you confess Jesus Christ? As you say, you see, there is a personal commitment. Do you believe and do you confess? Oh, you say, Mr. Lewis, what is this word confess? It's time I will stop. What does this word confess mean? Well, I think basically it means that you're prepared to agree with God in what he says about you. And what he says about you is that you're a sinner and you need a savior. And you agree with God. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we say with words, but it's not true in our hearts, then we're telling lies. But if it is true in our hearts that we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should speak openly. And I think the reason why some people have very little assurance about their own salvation is that they never confess with their lips. If it is true in our hearts, then we should speak. In our hearts, we tell God that we have trusted Christ and we are accepted by God for Jesus' sake. And with our mouth, we tell our friends that we've become Christians. And when the right time comes, and in a wise, gracious way, we tell our parents that we are Christians, that we are Christ's ones. And all this, you see, about confessing, believing and confessing, is an indication that we have started a new life. And part of that new life is taking a stand for Jesus. But we leave it tonight with these verses 11, 12, 13. In apostolic preaching, it was quite clear that there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby sinners could be saved. And in Jesus' preaching and teaching, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus also said, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I want you to think very clearly tonight as you go home about this question. Is your salvation sure? And our closing hymn now will help us in measure to confirm it in our hearts. Turn with me to hymn number 411. We don't need all seven verses. We're missing out verses 3 and 4 tonight. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Hymn number 411, we miss out verses 3 and 4.